We're going to go way back this year, or this week. The date was 386 AD. The place was Milan, Italy. A rebellious man who had been living out the lusts of the flesh finally started feeling like there had to be more to life. He'd been doing some things he knew were wrong. He was caught in a web of just illicit living. And he didn't know how to break free. And so one day, as he was weeping in the garden, he heard some children singing these words. Pick up and read, pick up and read. Now, I don't know the tune, but those are the words that he heard. And when he heard those words, he got up and he went and he found a copy of the New Testament nearby. And he opened it up at random and he read the words from Romans chapter 13, which say this: Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not as in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He read those words and listened to what he said happened after he read those words. He said, no further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly, at the end of the sentence, a clear light flooded my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. An amazing testimony of the power of the Word of God. The date was 1535 and the place was Wittenberg. There was this very religious man who was a theology professor who had been going through acts of penance and self-sacrifice as he tried to please God, who he considered to be a terrible judge. And no matter how hard he worked, salvation seemed elusive to him. And in his study one day he came across these words in Romans. Chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel of a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Commenting on his own conversion that took place as a result of this very verse, he wrote these words: Night and day I pondered, until I grasped the truth that righteousness of God, that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn when I understood that, and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst into my mind. Suddenly, it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. Anybody know who these two men are? The first rebellious man, he was Augustine. And the religious man who finally grasped that righteousness of God was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was known to be the father of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I would debate that, but he's known to be the father of the Reformation. There were many who came before him, but he was the one who was most vocal. And that Protestant Reformation literally changed the history of the Western world. Luther said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know the words and know it word for word, but by heart and deal with it daily as with daily bread for the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes. And the better it tastes. John Calvin wrote this about Romans. He said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an endurance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. And if you don't like theologians, how about a poet? Samuel Coleridge. Most known for what? His Rime of the Ancient Mariner. He said this about Romans. He said, the profoundest piece of writing is Romans in all of existence. Over the last several years, many new believers have made Maranatha their home. We've seen people come to Christ. And in order to grow into maturity, the Bible says that we must move from milk to meat. And Hebrews chapter 5 refers to the meat of the word as teaching about righteousness, which is what Romans is all about. And so now I feel that it's time for us to wade from the shallow waters and plunge deeply into the waves of God's word. See, the book of Romans contains the clearest statement about the gospel in the New Testament. It is this magnificent explanation of Christianity itself. Each vital teaching of our faith is found in a capsule within its pages. Romans is such an amazing book. It is the most complete diagnosis of man's sin, and it has the clearest description of the simple remedy being Christ. And we're starting a series. We're going to delve into the beginning of Romans. And it's going to make a good follow-up to our Old Testament overview that we finished before Christmas. Remember going through the first five books of the Bible in about 2.5 months? Well, this is a follow-up to that. In fact, Paul quotes from the Old Testament 69 times in this letter. So he draws from its themes and establishes and uses it to illustrate key points. Now, I'll be honest, Romans is the longest book that I have ever attempted to preach through. In fact, one pastor spent 13 years preaching through Romans, and he only made it to chapter 14 before he died. He preached 29 sermons just on chapter 1. Now, I promise to go faster than that. But we will take time to peer into the depths. We're going to focus on Paul's introduction this morning, recognizing that in Greek, verses 1 through 7 is actually just one sentence. Most introductions at that time were very much shorter, but keep in mind, Paul is writing to a church that he's never visited. And as a result, he takes some time to lay the groundwork for what is to follow. And there's a lot of rich material in these first seven verses, and I want us to focus on three life-changing perspectives that we can learn from Paul in this beginning. The first life-changing perspective is this. Who you are determines what you do. Who you are determines what you do. When you look at the first verse, let's read it together. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And you're all sitting there going, yeah, okay. But look at all that stuff in there. Paul could have highlighted the degrees on his resume and provided his readers with an amazing pedigree of all the stuff he's done. But no, he didn't focus on that. He didn't focus on his preaching or his other abilities or his amazing background. Instead, he described who he was. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And it's significant that the first title Paul gives himself is that of a servant. It's the word doulos, and it's also translated slave. I want you to understand, we always think servant, right? Oh, a servant is somebody who's all them. But slave, that's a bad word, right? But that's what Paul is saying. It literally means one whose life and will was swallowed up by the will of his master. And Paul was at the mercy of his master, and he was ready to do his bidding. A true servant says, I'll do anything my master mandates, no matter how hard, no matter where it is, no matter when he calls me to do it. He talks about ownership of us. As a slave, that's what we are. And this word could also be translated bond slave. And a bond slave is one who is a Hebrew equivalent in Exodus chapter 21, where it shows a slave who was about to be freed could agree to stay on with his master because he loved his master. And so what they would do is they would go to the door of the home, and the master would take an awl, which is a fancy word for big nail, right? Am I right? And put it up to your ear and wham with a hammer and pierce your ear and then put in a ring in your ear. A bond slave. A slave who could be freed but agreed because of his love for his master, because he respected him so much. And that's what Paul says, I am. He says, I am a slave to God. A bond slave. And he understood that true freedom is found in bondage to Jesus Christ. And Paul is quick to say that he's willing to slave, to be a slave for Jesus. And his letters are filled with references to Jesus because the Savior was the center of his life. So folks, do you see yourself first and foremost as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is that a secondary thing in your life? Yeah, Jesus is my master, but I'm still doing what I want to do. Is he the forefront of everything you do? So here's the obvious point. Is as we grow in grace, we will talk less about ourselves. We will focus less on ourselves and more about him, because we have been captivated and captured by Christ. Because we begin to realize he is our master. We are his slave. Someone once followed Mother Teresa around Calcutta, and he watched her minister to the sick and the poor and the lepers. And this person became absolutely repulsed at the sight of what she was doing. He says, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. To which Mother Teresa replied, neither would I. But I would do it for Jesus for absolutely nothing. And I've made this point before. Because you're called to be servants, no one can do everything. No one can do everything, but everyone must do something. One way that you can assess how well you're doing in serving is by looking at how you respond when someone actually treats you like a servant. When you're being treated like a servant, how do you react? Does it grate on your nerves? Do you feel like you're being belittled? Do you feel like they're lording over you? Or do you see it as an opportunity to serve Christ and you gladly, joyfully do it? See, next, Paul describes himself as one called to be an apostle. This means to be sent with a definite purpose. And here Paul is appealing to his authority as one who was singled out as an apostle. John Piper writes this. He says, Paul's significance is not first or primary what he has done, but what Jesus has done to him. We know from Acts chapter 9 that he saw the risen Savior and was appointed to share the message with others. He was called to minister to the Gentiles. He has been sent on a mission from his master, Jesus. And Paul first knows that he is a servant, but he's also sent. And that means that each and every one of us as believers, we need to take those words to heart. Because they come from God himself. If we are a disciple, if we are a follower, it means that we are sent by God to do what he wants in our lives. So how many of us are actually doing that? See, Paul saw himself set apart for the gospel of God. And it's not so much that we're set apart or what we're set apart from, but what we're separated to. He couldn't just go and do what he wanted to do because he was separated to the Savior as a sent out slave. God has always wanted his people to be set apart for him. When we were looking at the Old Testament, going through our journey of the Old Testament, in Leviticus 26, or 20, verse 26, it says this: "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." See, Paul knew exactly what he was designated to do because he first knew who he was. And God, he's whispering to you today. Perhaps he's even shouting at you today. Don't you know who you are? You are my servant. You are sent. You are separated. Who you are determines what you do. Have you settled this in your own mind, or is this just something, blowing you out of the water? Have you settled where you are today? Do you know that who you are determines what you do? If you are not a Christian, then that's a whole different path. But if you are a servant, a slave of Christ, one who is his disciples or disciple, then it determines what you do. His second perspective is equally penetrating. It's who Jesus is determines the gospel you give. In verse 2, Paul picks up the theme of the gospel again, and he says, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Now, you probably heard that the gospel, or the word gospel, means good news. What you may not know is that this word was used in the first century to proclaim the good news after a battle was won. It's a military term. Did you know that? This was often accompanied when the announcement of death or a capture of an enemy. The gospel. We captured this city. We defeated this enemy. Hear the victory. Hear the good news. Well, this good news is not new news because it was promised beforehand. There's an essential continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And with the old proclaiming the gospel in anticipation of the new, proclaiming its fulfillment. Jesus stands in the middle as the message of both. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were directly fulfilled by the first coming of Jesus. And a number of others that will be fulfilled at his second coming. We got a little bit of a taste of that when we looked at how Jesus fulfilled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. When we talked about the tabernacle, we saw how Jesus fit that profile so clearly. Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament promises as a fulfillment of him. Luke chapter 24 says this: "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus saw all of this stuff in the Old Testament, from Moses, all through the prophets. And he said, "This is all about me, all about Jesus." And many Old Testament figures are mentioned in the book of Romans. There's Adam, there's Abraham, there's Isaac, Jacob, Esau, there's Pharaoh, there's Moses, there's Hosea. And during the days of World War II, there was this really very simple means of identifying who was a secret agent. What they did was they took a piece of paper and they put a line across it. And then they ripped it in half. And they gave it to the one agent and they mailed it to the other agent. And then they would get together on the street and they would pull out their papers and they would look. Do the lines meet up? Is that simple? Is that simple? If the papers lined up, the agents were identified without any doubt. Well, Jesus fills all the prophetic promises found in the Old Testament. He lines up with all of them. Not just one line, but 300 lines. All line up. The pages of Scripture, they line up. There's no other match but him. The good news comes from the Holy Scriptures. Did you know that this is the only time in the New Testament this phrase is used, the Holy Scriptures? It's the only time ever. And Paul declares, this is the Holy Scriptures of God. This means that the Bible is no ordinary book. It has the ability to make us holy when we get in, when it gets into our hearts. You know that Christianity without Christ is actually just insanity? Insanity, but it's insanity. We see verses 3 and 4 as a microcosm of the majesty of Jesus, who was fully man and fully God. The gospel is centered on God's Son, and we see in Him both the humanity and the divine side of Christ. In verse 3, we read these words. Regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, Jesus became a man at His incarnation, thus fulfilling the promise that the Messiah would be from the line of David. And then we see His divine nature in verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. Jesus did not become the Son of God because He has always been God. He was declared to be so. Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God. But don't miss the fact that the resurrection is what validates who Jesus really is. In the second half of verse 4, which says, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ is our Lord. In a sense, the resurrection is God's exclamation point. Jesus is the human nature, and it means Savior. That's what His name means. Christ refers to the fact that He is the Anointed One, showing that He fulfills all of God's promises. As the Lord, He is the Exalted One. He is our Master. He is our ruler of all. And believing in the resurrection goes to the very heart of our faith. For if Christ had not been raised, then our faith is in vain. We have believed a lie. And we are, of all men, to be most pitied. And the resurrection is not debatable. It's not a secondary doctrine of faith. If Christ is still in the grave, if He had not raised from the dead, then how could His death save us? We're still in our sins. If He didn't raise from the grave, His death is no better than your death or my death. His death is no better than that of a lamb. But He rose from the dead. And if you truly don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, then folks, I hate to say, well, I just put it bluntly, you're not a Christian. There's no other way around it. If you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're not a Christian. And this leads us to the third perspective that Paul wants us to understand. What you believe determines how you behave. Faith was never intended to just be passive. What we believe must affect how we behave. Let's read on, verse 5. Through Him and for His namesake, we received grace, an apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Everything begins and ends with God. It is all by His grace and all for His glory. Paul is calling Christians everywhere to walk the talk, to live what they say they believe. How many of you say you're a Christian today? You say you're a Christian. Do you walk the talk? Do you live what you say you believe? Real faith must result in obedience. And this call to obedience makes up the bookends of Romans. For we see it appear again at the very end of the book. Romans chapter 16 verse 26 says, so that all nations might believe and obey him. The book of Romans opens and ends with a call to obedience. Now Paul concludes his opening remarks in verses 6 and 7 by spelling out three amazing truths that I'm just going to throw at you real fast here. That they propel us to obedience. Verse 6 and 7 says this, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be the saints. Did you know that God owns us? It's a reality. Believers belong to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. He owns you as a Christian. He owns you. But we're not only owned by God, but we are loved by God. To be beloved by God to be loved by Him is such an amazing privilege. It's indescribable, actually. It's absolutely indescribable. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great is the love of the Father that He has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. How great is His love that He would decide to love me. Get used to God's love, but never get over it. Get used to it, but never get over it. Because we are not only owned by God, we are loved by God, and beyond that, all believers are called to be saints. We're not only saints, we're not saints because we're so good. We're saints because God is so good. He calls us saints. The Bible refers to every Christian as a saint. Sainthood is not something you receive 300 years after you've died because you got deemed that you did this, this, and this in your life. No. Sainthood is what you become and what you're called because you are a born-again believer. You belong to Christ. You are deeply and dearly loved by God, and He considers you to be a saint. Do you believe it? If you believe it, do you live like it? Do you live like a saint? Paul's introduction ends in verse 7 with these words. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this greeting encompasses not only the Greek but the Hebrew. For grace is a Greek concept and peace, shalom. It's Hebrew roots. But it's more than just the two different words. See, in Paul's writings, grace always comes before peace. If you want peace, you must first receive grace. Without grace, there can be no peace. See, who you are determines what you do. Who Jesus is determines the gospel you give. What you believe determines how you behave. So let me ask you a couple questions as I close this morning. Do you want to be another life transformed by the truth of Romans? If you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus, will you do it right now? Will you receive God's grace so that you can be at peace with God? So that you can be at peace with others and with yourself? Have you been living a rebellious life? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I've been rebelling. Well, if so, the truth of Romans, it's also for you. Are you a Christian who's maybe stagnant? You haven't really been doing a whole lot lately. Do you want to grow? Well, then the truth of Romans is for you. Wherever you are in your life, whether a believer or non-believer, the truth that is found in Romans is for you. All of it. Let's pray. Father God, you're an amazing God. You are a God who's just beyond our comprehension. And the fact that you love us in all of your majesty, in all of your holiness, you reach down to us. You've called us to be your own. You call us your children. You call us saints. You love us. So, Father, this morning I pray that each one of us here, that we would not only acknowledge that you are Lord and Savior in our life, but that you are there with the truth to guide us, to direct us. For you are our master, and we are your slave. Father, we pray that you would just help us this week to have a better understanding, a better grasp of who you are, that we might follow in obedience to what you are calling us to do. May we hear your voice, may we hear your words to us. May we remain faithful to you as you are always faithful to us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.